Reading this morning from 1 Peter chapter 4, continuing in our series here, and I'll come back to that in just a moment, but I invite you to turn with me then, 1 Peter chapter 4, begin reading with verse 12, read down to the end of the chapter. Our focus will be on that last verse, verse 19, but actually Pastor Fick will be referring back to verse 12, so we'll begin our reading there. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do rejoice that you have given us your word. You clearly reveal who you are, who we are, what we need. Lord, we do thank you for our Savior. Holy Spirit, we ask now that you would bless this reading and contemplation on your word. Pray that it would not return void, but it would accomplish the purposes that you desire. May our hearts be quickened. May our lives be prepared for service to you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Just a word of explanation for those of you who this is sort of new to. This is a sermon written by Pastor Joel Fick, a classmate and friend of Pastor Mark. Joel has actually preached for us a couple times anyway that it's not any time recently. He's currently serving a church in Florida, in Gainesville. We are very indebted to him for this series that he has provided for us on 1 Peter chapter 4. Or the book of 1 Peter, we're up to, like, say, chapter 4 here. The title of the sermon then is taken from that last verse that we read, verse 19, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. Not long ago, our family was visiting our good friends, Pastor Eric Watkins, and just as a side, Eric has also preached here for us as well. And we were visiting our good friends, Pastor Eric Watkins and his family. And when we visit with them, we always have a time of family worship together. And their daughter, sweet little Kira, has been learning the children's catechism. She was on question 5, which asks, why ought you to glorify God? And the answer is rich in its simplicity. Why? Because he made me and takes care of me. At the very heart of Christianity is our belief that God is our Creator, and that as our Creator, he takes care of his creatures, especially those whom he calls to be his children. Jesus teaches us about God's fatherly care for his people in Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father, but even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Jesus says, listen, if even these little birds, that you can buy two of them for a penny, do not fall to the ground apart from God's will, how much more will God care for you who are worth so much more to him than two little birds? Of course, he is not saying that you will never fall to the ground. Certainly not. In fact, what he says right before this in verse 28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus is not saying that we will never fall and die. What he is saying is that we do not need to be afraid of what others can do to us or what accidents might happen to us, because God made us and takes care of us, even when we are falling, God is taking care of us and we can trust him. But sometimes it is hard to trust God, and I have more than once been tenderly and righteously rebuked by the simple faith of my children in God's care and provision when my own faith was weak. And you know, that's a wonderful thing. And I'm so happy that you kids are learning to trust God. The Bible says that is a very good thing. It says in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you'll say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. The author of Ecclesiastes is telling you that it is good for you to learn to trust God when you are young. Because as you grow older, your days and lives are going to be more difficult. And when they do, you're going to need to remember what you learned when you were young. That no matter how hard things get, you should glorify God because he made you and takes care of you. You see, it's easy to glorify God and trust him when things are going good, when you have all that you need and you're happy. But as life gets difficult, it's harder to trust God. You know, there was a man in Israel who had to learn to trust God even when it was hard to. This man was a prophet. His name was Habakkuk. And Habakkuk lived at a time when God was judging his people. God had promised that if his people would not obey his laws, he was going to curse their land and their crops and their cattle. And that's what was happening in Habakkuk's time. But even when God brought judgment on his people, and it seemed like he had abandoned them to the armies of other nations, Habakkuk still resolved, that means he determined in his heart, to trust God. And so the book of Habakkuk ends in this way. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flocks be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. You see, even when God had cursed his people so that their fig trees gave no figs and their vines produced no grapes, they went out to pick olives, and there were no olives on the trees, there was no cattle in their stalls, even then Habakkuk said, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Even when it seemed like God was not taking care of him, his faith realized that God was still taking care of him, and he committed himself to his fatherly care. Well, something similar is going on in the lives of the people Peter was writing his letter to. When they looked around, it was hard for them to trust in God because they were being persecuted and they were suffering. Things were not easy. And so Peter encourages them, and he encourages us, that even when it is hard to trust God, and even when things aren't going our way, they are still going God's way. And his way is best. Sparrows still fall to the ground, but not apart from God's will. And so those who suffer according to God's will should entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while doing good. And so in this one exhortation, we have a summary of this entire section of Peter's letter, an exhortation that I'd like to look at in two parts today. First, looking at Peter's statement that Christians suffer according to the will of God. And I want to make two simple observations under this first point before moving on to consider the second major point. The second point being a consideration of the exhortation itself, as Peter sets it before us as the only appropriate response of believers. That response being that we entrust our souls to our faithful Creator while doing good. The first point, then, is that it is God's will that Christians should suffer. And this is connected to what precedes it by the term, therefore. Peter is drawing a conclusion from what he has already said. Let me just briefly remind you of what he has said. He has said that Christians should not be surprised by the fiery trials that come to test us as though something strange were happening to us. That was verse 12. But rather, we should expect these trials because, after all, the prophets spoke of this day when God would come as a judge and as a refiner's fire. And beginning from his house or his temple and moving outward to all the nations, he would purify his people. And so Peter says we should be glad and rejoice because these fiery trials we face are evidence that the Spirit of glory and of God has in fact begun this process. He has come upon you, his temple, to test the genuineness of your faith, so that when it has been proved, it may result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And since all these things are true, therefore, he says, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust themselves to a faithful Creator while doing good. But there is something incredibly profound being said once again about the nature of the Christian life in this present age. That what characterizes the Christian life, that is both a sharing in the sufferings of Christ, verse 13, and a suffering according to the will of God, verse 19. Or, to state it simply as Peter does, it is God's will that you should suffer. Now, there are some who believe that what Peter means by those who suffer according to God's will is just a way of speaking of those who suffer for what is right. But there are two problems with that view, in my opinion. The first is that it simply strikes me as an attempt to avoid the natural sense and force of the passage and try and avoid what is perceived as a difficulty, namely, the fact that God does, in fact, will suffering. The second issue is that if by according to God's will, Peter simply means suffering for doing what is right, then Peter is being ridiculously redundant, because he would essentially be saying, let those who suffer for doing right do right. No, I think the best understanding of the text is simply to submit ourselves to the fact that our suffering is suffering according to the will of God. That God, as our sovereign creator, has determined in the perfections of the counsel of his own will that we should suffer. And since we have already spoken at length about the reasons God wills our suffering, I will not rehearse those today. But I do want to draw your attention to two things. The first is the obvious implication of this statement has with respect to the sovereignty of God over all of life. And the second is that God's sovereign purposes, his power and victory are in this present time so often manifest in suffering and in weakness. The first observation, then, is that this statement has obvious implications for the sovereignty of God in all of life. There is simply no need for the exegetical gymnastics that some interpreters employ to get around this most obvious and God-glorifying point, that all things come to pass in accordance with the sovereign will of God. Daniel 4, verse 35 teaches us, all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Or Isaiah 49, verses 9 through 11, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purposes. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. And we could multiply the scriptures where God reveals that as the faithful creator of the world and all that is in it, he maintains the sovereign right to dispose of his creatures and to govern their lives in the way that most serves his own glory. And so Peter encourages us that even suffering is not arbitrary, but comes to pass in accordance with the will of God for our lives, that he might magnify and glorify himself in and through them. But for those of us who believe in and rest in the sovereignty of God over all of life, what perhaps astounds us is the fact that it is in and through suffering and weakness that God has sovereignly predestined to reveal his mighty power. Which brings us to the second observation. The second observation is the irony of the way God has chosen in this gospel age to magnify himself and display his sovereign power. That is, that he displays his power in the shame and weakness of the cross. That his purposed victory not only comes through the suffering of the Messiah, but that his continued power in our lives is itself demonstrated in weakness and suffering. In order to make the point clear, let me put it to you this way. If you were planning out how you might best demonstrate your power and glory, would you do it by means of the cross? Or, to put it in a terribly crass way, but in a way that hits home in our market-driven mentality, if you were making up a new religion, what would you sell it on? Would you sell it on suffering? What would be your marketing strategy? For a limited time only, come and believe in this Messiah, and you too can share in his sufferings and be conformed to his death. Act now, and you too can fulfill your calling to suffer and take up your cross. Join now and receive a lifetime of blessings like this one. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Of course, Peter is not making up a new religion here. Who in their right mind would make up such a religion? He's not peddling the gospel as some health and wealth scheme. He's not selling God as a tonic to heal all your diseases, or as a genie in a bottle to answer your every wish. But Peter is unfolding the truth that it is, in fact, God's will that we suffer, so that in accordance with his purposes for his people, your lives might be conformed to the image of your Savior's, that Christ might be formed in you. After all, it was God's will that he should suffer. We have seen, especially in chapter 2, Peter's reflection on Isaiah 53 and his portrayal of the suffering servant of the Lord. And there in Isaiah 53, at the heart of the message, we read, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It was God's will that the Christ should suffer and then enter into his glory. And it is his will that your life should be conformed to his as you share in his sufferings. And not only that you should suffer like him, but also that in your sufferings you should respond like him. Which brings us to the second main point here, that of considering the response which Peter exhorts us to. The appropriate response of Christians in suffering is to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Now, if Peter's language here sounds familiar to you, it is because you have heard it before. You may not immediately recognize it, but if we were reading through Peter's letter in one sitting, as the early church likely would have done, we would realize that Peter said almost the exact same thing in chapter 2. Only in chapter 2, he did not say it about us, but about Jesus. Look at chapter 2, verses 22-23. He, referring to Jesus, committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Immediately after quoting from Isaiah 53, he says that when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And so now, when Peter applies this language to us, we are to recognize that once again, we are following in our Savior's footsteps. Didn't Peter say, For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps? And now we see that we are not only to follow in the footsteps of his suffering, but also in the footsteps of his response of reliance on God. We are to imitate him in his response to suffering. But we follow him not just as a moral example, but as grateful subjects who have already been redeemed. For he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Our conformity into his image by responding in kind to our sufferings is part of our dying to sin and living to righteousness. It is part of that sanctifying and refining process that is grounded wholly on our justification and forgiveness. And this is perhaps where it is helpful to recognize not only the similarity of the two statements, but also their differences. The main difference being that while Peter says that Jesus was entrusting himself to him who judges justly, we are said to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. To make it explicit, Jesus commits himself to a just judge. We commit ourselves to a faithful Creator. Why the difference? Well, for one, we may say that Jesus does not have a creator. Jesus himself is the God-man. If he were not, we would have no hope of his actually making satisfaction for sins before an infinitely holy God. A second thing to note, and this goes with what I was saying earlier, that God is for us a faithful creator because he has already been for us a just judge in Christ. It is only because Christ has borne our sins in his body on the tree that we can entrust ourselves to a faithful Creator who judges justly. If it were not for Christ's work of bearing our sins and their wrath and woe on the tree, the fact that God judges justly would not be good news for us. But because he has borne our sins on the tree, because our sins have already been justly judged in Christ, we entrust ourselves now to a faithful Creator in doing good. But what does it mean to entrust your soul to a faithful Creator? What does it mean to entrust ourselves to God? The word entrust is not the usual word used for trusting God. The word basically means to commit or give someone something for safekeeping. And so this word was often used of financial matters. For instance, since there was no banking system as we have today, when someone would go on a trip, they might entrust their wealth and their estate to someone they had the utmost faith and trust in. They would commit what they valued into the hands of another for safekeeping. That gives you somewhat of the sense of the meaning of the term. When we entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator, we are giving ourselves wholly into his care and keeping. But while the common usage of the term aids our understanding, it is once again the example of Christ which Peter has in mind. We have already noted the parallel with Jesus that Peter has drawn, how in his suffering he continued entrusting himself to one who judges justly. But we would be sad to miss that this continual entrusting on Jesus' part culminated in one final act of commitment. And so we are not surprised, then, that this is the same term that is used of Jesus' death in Luke 23, verse 46, where we read, "Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit,'" or in the language, "or entrust my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Here we see the fullness of the extent to which Jesus was entrusting and committing himself to his Father. He entrusted himself in all of life, but especially in his suffering and death. So it is with us. We entrust our souls, and by using the term soul here, Peter does not just mean our immaterial part. He means all of our lives, body and soul, in life and in death, are to be committed to our faithful Creator. And this commitment is not just flight to God from the sufferings we endure. The commitment of which Peter speaks is an active commitment. It is a commitment in doing good. In fact, I think it may even be best to understand the Greek here in an instrumental sense. that the commitment itself is manifest of doing what is right, so that our actions either manifest our commitment or betray that we are not, in fact, entrusting ourselves to God. And we have every reason to trust Him, especially when we come to understand what suffering, that suffering itself is part of His purpose, to conform us into the image of His Son. After all, if we can say anything about God, we may say that He is the faithful Creator. Our entrusting response is grounded in the faithfulness of our Creator. Did you know that this is the only place in the New Testament where God is called the Creator? He is the one who spoke the world and all things into existence, apart from whom nothing exists that would, apart from whom nothing that exists would exist. The one who, by virtue of his being the Creator, has the authority and right to dispose of his creatures as he wills. And this Creator, who is blessed forever, to whom all creation owes its allegiance, condescends to favor rebels and wretches like us, and to privilege us with becoming his sons and heirs of his heavenly kingdom in Christ, and yes, even conforming us into the image of his Son. We might ask, how could we not trust him? How could we not believe his will and his way is best? How could we ever believe that he who did not spare his own Son, but freely gave him up for us all, will be anything less than faithful? And yet, how often when the fiery trials come, are we quick to abandon our confidence in him? How quickly doubts darken our minds when, as Ecclesiastes says, the stars are darkened and the clouds return with rain. It's one thing to trust God when you are happy and you know it, but what about when you are not? What about when you are depressed? What about when your mind is filled with doubt and disillusion? What about when the fig tree does not blossom and there is no fruit on the vine? What about when the fields do not produce and there is no cattle in the stalls? When the fiery trials of suffering come upon you, will the words of Job's wife ring in your ears? Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. Or will you resolve with Job to say, though he slay me, yet I will trust him? Will you resolve with Habakkuk to say that even if all of the curses of that old covenant should come upon me, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. O saints of God, God is faithful. Even when you are faithless, he is faithful. He cannot deny himself. So when you suffer according to his will, entrust your soul to him in doing right, for he is a faithful creator. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do praise you that you are indeed the faithful creator. Lord, we confess that in our lives, as we see your will working out, that we, our times, would not put our faith, our hope, our trust in you. We are discouraged by events which come to pass. But yet, Lord, your will, your word reveals that this is your will for us. So we pray, Holy Spirit, you will continue your work in us day by day as we face difficulties, as we face trials, that we would indeed entrust ourselves to our faithful Creator. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.